thank you for the leading of worship and music. It's good to always be able to sing praises to our Lord. Give God praise for what he's done and what he is doing in our lives today. Just want to let you know that at the close of our service, we will be having a reception of a new member into our church. So just be prepared for that as we get to the end of our service today. What I'd like you to do now is open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to be resuming our study in the book of James, talking again about how the church can become the enemy of God. And this is the second message on this theme found here in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. I want you to go ahead and just, if you've ever been camping before, especially with tents and so forth, just go ahead and hammer your pegs into the ground and set your campfire up and be prepared to stay here a little while. We're not going to move fast through James 4, 1 through 6, because this is indeed one of those areas where the church has, in many ways, failed miserably. And we have got to at least speak to this and speak in a corrective manner so that all of us would be aware. I would not be faithful to my responsibilities as a pastor to you to warn you of the profound nature of this text and where the church and as believers, where we need to be regarding our stand with our Lord and our walk with him. So, with that said, let me read what it says in James 4, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Because of the cultural compromise and the ongoing denials of the sufficiency of the Word of God, the church in America has lost its effectiveness. The church was told by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be the salt and the light in this world. But we're not so much the salt anymore. We're more like a salt substitute. And we're not like the light we should be. We're like a dim flickering candle that's about to be extinguished. True salt, I am told, and by personal practice, will raise your blood pressure. But salt substitute is not supposed to do so, at least I'm told. You and I, as Christians, are commanded by God to be the true salt in the world. But now, it seems like more than ever, the church has lost its saltiness. And we are like that salt substitute. We don't raise the blood pressure of the world anymore. We don't even, in many ways, cause them to rethink their positions and what they believe. And sadly, when it comes to being the light of the world, where we are the only source of truth, the only source of righteousness, and the only source of holiness through Christ, we have ceased to be the light that God calls us to be. We're no longer the true light. There are others who claim to be the light, and we should be about exposing the nocturnal creatures that are out there so that they see their need for truth. But more and more, because of the dim flickering of the church and the lack of commitment to the truth and the lack of willingness to speak forth the truth of the Word of God in a clear manner, this dim flickering of the church has allowed those who live in the darkness to be very comfortable in it. That's not good. The church has literally been seduced by the devil to believe that it's better to look like the world to win the world. That we are to have the same kind of music, the same kind of communication, the same kind of vocabulary, the same kind of family life, the same kind of entertainment, sadly, even the same kind of worship that the world has. But frankly, That is not the means by which we are to accomplish our mission. And it is not the method that God has determined that we would reach the world through our evangelism. We are not to be like the world to reach the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be different. And to believe that you are to be a friend of the world to reach the world is to be very naive and biblically illiterate. The Bible is very clear that if we are to succeed in our evangelism and our mission as a church, we are not to be fond of the world, and the world is not to be fond of us. We find our mission, and we can gauge our mission and how it is accomplished by whether or not the world hates us, not how it loves us. The more the world hates us for our Christian confession and practice, listen to this carefully, the more successful and honoring to God you are. Now that may sound shocking to you, so I want to read it again just so you hear it. The more the world hates us for our confession and our practice, the more successful and honoring to God we are. Another way to say this is, the more you become like Christ, the more the world will hate you. The more the church becomes like Christ, the more the world will hate her. If the world loves you, it only means one thing. Only one. You're not like Christ. If the world loves you, you're not like Christ. If unbelievers are comfortable in your church, that means that you're not like Christ. If they can come on a repeated basis, join in the fellowship, enjoy the worship, and not be offended at all, you're not like Christ. We don't gauge our success or faithfulness to Christ by how much the world loves us, but rather how much it hates us. And I'm not talking about being unnecessarily offensive. Some people are quite offensive on their own. I'm not talking about being arrogant and prideful about your position or your theology and being unnecessarily offensive. We can hold the truth of God, even the most difficult truths of God, with love and compassion. But that does not mean that because you hold those truths with love and compassion, that the world's going to rally around you and hug you. In fact, the way it should be is that the world should hate us, not because of us being offensive in and of ourselves, but it should hate us because we are like Christ. In other words, you live a holy life, a life that is set apart. That's what the word holy means. You, as the Apostle Paul said, you deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You're not resentful, but forgiving. You're loving and gentle, as Jesus was himself. You don't revile in return, and you're not vengeful. You seek to honor and obey Christ with all of your thoughts, words, and deeds, and you are a faithful Christian. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Word of God teaches. The way we gauge our success in evangelism and the way we gauge our success in the world is not that the world loves us and is comfortable with our presence here, but rather that the world hates us. You say, surely not. Well, just in case, I'll read a few words to you from Jesus himself. John 15 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 7:7 said, the world hates me, Jesus says, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You know, it's very easy to be a stealth Christian. Did you know that? You can live your life as a believer among other believers. You can read your Bible and come to church faithfully, have great fellowship with one another, and never speak words that are clear to the world around you so that they know where you stand regarding the Word of God. And as a result of that, they don't have anything against you because you never speak up against the evils of the world. Jesus said that the world of that day hated him because he testified that their works were evil. John 3:20 says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." Hates the light. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated," Jesus says, "by all for my name's sake." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John again says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In John 17:14, Jesus said this in the great high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Then he went on to say, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then in John 15:20, Jesus said these words, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also." The point I'm trying to make to you this morning is this: if the world is able to tolerate you, there's a good indication that you're not like Christ. You're not living up to the standard that our Lord gave us in his word. You may be living a practical, righteous life among others, but whenever it comes opportunity for you to speak on behalf of the Lord and to share the word of God, even in a compassionate, loving manner, you keep your mouth shut. Too much of the church today is quiet. They don't speak up. They're afraid. They're full of fear for their jobs and their positions and their family relationships because they don't want to offend with the word of Christ. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I have no desire to be hated by anyone. I'm not lining up to try to get hated by someone. I don't like it any more than anyone else does. But if you're going to be faithful to the word of God and you're going to declare what God's word says in this culture, in this world in which we live, Jesus made it abundantly clear, you will be hated. You will be hated. Based on what I see, I fear for the Church of America specifically. For the most part, the church is compromised and is a world-loving church. Now, when I say the word church, please don't get too ecclesiastical on me and just think I'm talking about an organization. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the body, the confessed, professed body of Christ, all right? And I do fear for the Church of America. I fear where we're going to be in the next few years because we are a compromised church on many levels. We're much more like the world in our thinking than we are like Christ. And if we gauge how faithful we are to Christ by how much the world hates us, we are a miserable failure. However, in the last 10 years, the lines are being drawn, and frankly, I would say have been drawn, that no longer allows for you to be neutral. It's becoming harder and harder to be inoffensive to the world. Because it used to be that you could, as I said earlier, you could be a stealthy Christian. You could live your life pretty much isolated from the world and not say anything and kind of keep quiet about things. But more and more now, when you fill out applications, you have to make a statement. You have to declare whether or not you believe in biblical marriage. You have to confess in writing that you believe there's only male or female. Or you may have to deny using the pronouns of some person in your workplace that they require of you to say. The years of being a stealthy Christian are gone. They're gone. And this is only the tip of the iceberg. It's going to get much, much worse. Because of the years of compromise on part of the Christian community and the lack of willingness to stand clearly on what the Word of God says and to be bold and without fear, it has emboldened those who deny the Word of God. They frankly believe that we are no threat at all. They're not moved at all by our assemblies on Sunday morning. They don't care that you and I worship on Sunday. They just don't want you to say anything. Just keep quiet. Keep your religious views to yourself. That's where it is, sadly. And like I said, you can be considered a good moral person or even a religious person, but that is rapidly coming to an end. Rapidly. You are more and more being required to take a stand. You who homeschool your children are finding it more difficult even now in these days because you're facing at an earlier age for your children to help them deal with things they may see or witness in the local grocery store. It used to be very simple that you could raise your child, you could teach your child the absolutes of the Word of God even as a young age and not have to deal so early with some of the most rank perversions in our culture. It is difficult, I understand. And if you give the biblical and most obvious teaching of Scripture to the world around you, you will be accused of hate speech. It's already happening. You will be accused of bigotry, being intolerant and hateful. You are the enemy of society and one who has no love for humanity. Gone are the days of hiding as a Christian. If you are a Christian and you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and you're not a compromiser, the hatred of the world is coming after you, hot and heavy. But already churches are positioning themselves and believers are positioning themselves to compromise on these very truths. More and more have given into the language of the world and even the beliefs of the world and the spirit of the age. Major denominations are currently splitting. Coming up in this summer, the Southern Baptist Convention will meet again and they will deal with some of the most basic fundamental things that we held firm, or Southern Baptists held firm for years. This is going to grow in intensity. I fully expect, probably in the future, that the Southern Baptist Convention will split, just like the Presbyterian split, and the Methodist split, and the Lutheran split. And the reason why is because there is, thank God, a remnant of people who hold to the Word of God, and they're willing to stand firm for what it says. But by far, we are the few. We are the few. The full fallout of this is yet to be completely seen, but it's coming rapidly. Biblically speaking, the Christian should not be a friend of the world. He should not be in love with this world system. The world and its evil system are antithetical to the Christian values and the Christian thinking as far as that is concerned. It is darkness. We are supposed to be light. It is based on lies. We are the truth. It is a culture of death. We are a culture of life. It's temporary and passing away. We are eternal. It is destined for destruction. We are destined for the resurrection. We are sojourners. Have you forgotten? We're pilgrims, and we're just passing through this place. Our citizenship, according to the Word of God, is written in heaven. We are looking for a city not made with hands, the city of God, not the city of man. This is why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, or you could translate it, stop loving the world or the things in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which the word life there deals with the word for possessions, the things of life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of all the possessions of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John went on to say also in chapter 4, verse 5, they are of the world, talking about the Antichrist. These are anyone, this refers to anyone that opposes Christ or is against Christ. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, but he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, and whoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. He who overcomes the world, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Romans chapter 12, which many of you know by heart, says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Could also be translated again, stop being conformed to this world. The word translated conform there is a compound Greek verb that has the idea of being conformed to an outward pattern. As I've told you before, Phillips' translation, which is really a paraphrase, says stop being squeezed into its image. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its image. One author said that you could literally translate this verse, stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age. The word world here in this text in Romans 12, 2 is not the word cosmos, which we are used to as far as the word world, which refers to the actual universe or even the planet. But this word is the word ion, which is the word we get our word age from. And what he's talking about here is not the physical world, not the literal physical material world, but he's saying here, don't be conformed to the world's age or the spirit of this age of this world. Don't allow it to make you like it is. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't have the same worldview that the world has. In his book that actually went through three editions entitled The Ashamed of the Gospel When the Church Becomes Like the World, John MacArthur wrote these words, and I quote, worldliness is rarely even mentioned today, much less identified for what it is. The word itself is becoming quite quaint. Worldliness is the sin of allowing one's appetites, ambitions, and conduct to be fashioned according to earthly values. Yet today, we have the extraordinary spectacle of church programs that deliberately are designed to cater to fleshly desire, sensual appetites, and human pride. Now, if you haven't seen recently some of the things that have been put out on the media, I would encourage you to get a better and probably proper approach to this, is just to go and listen to what Todd Friel said on his webcast called Wretched. And every year, whenever there's the celebration of the resurrection, there's a number of churches that have desired to be the most offensive they possibly can. At least it seems that way to me. You literally almost cannot see the difference between what the world would do in a very sensual, erotic display than what you see in some of these churches. It's hard to imagine that we finally have got to this place. Years ago, it was said that once you open the door to pragmatism, there is no end, and that's exactly what we're seeing. It is Arminianism gone amok. MacArthur goes on and says that as a result of these programs being deliberately designed to cater to fleshly desire and sensual appetites and human pride, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, they achieve worldly appeal. This is what the world wants. This is what they're after. Church activities have gone way beyond the norm to the absolute total ridiculous, and in some cases, outright evil. Churches are employing innovations, he says, to keep worship services from becoming dull. So think about that just for a moment. To come together and to sing like we just did, and to hear the scripture read, and then to have the opportunity to have the Word of God taught so that we can understand it and live it is dull. It's dull. So they're employing all types of innovative worship services to attract the world. He says, since the late 1970s, some American some of the largest American evangelical churches have been employing worldly gimmicks such as slapstick, vaudeville, wrestling exhibitions, even mock striptease to spice up their Sunday meetings. No brand of horseplay, it seems, as MacArthur says, is too outrageous to be brought into the sanctuary. Burlesque has become the liturgy of the pragmatic church. Moreover, many of the churches believe this is the only way they will ever be able to reach the world, to become like the world. We are told, he says, that if the unchurched multitudes don't want classic hymns, serious doctrine, and biblical preaching, we must give them what they want. Hundreds of churches have followed precisely that theory, actually surveying unbelievers to learn what they would want to get them to attend. Acceptability in the culture and increased church attendance have suddenly and steadily usurped the goal of holiness and true worship as the primary objectives in the church gatherings. Preaching the word and boldly confronting sin are seen as archaic, ineffectual means of winning the world. After all, those things actually drive most people away. Why not entice the people into the fold by offering them what they want, creating a friendly, comfortable environment, and catering to the very desires that drive their strongest urges? As if we might get the unconverted worldlings to accept Jesus by somehow making him more likable or making his message less offensive. That kind of thinking badly skews the mission of the church. The Great Commission is not a marketing manifesto. True evangelism does not require salesmen, but prophets. It is the Word of God, not any earthly enticement, that plants the seed for a new birth. We gain nothing but God's displeasure if we seek to remove the offense of the cross. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said this: Whatever the world is saying right now, 7 years from now, the church will be practicing. He was accurate on a whole lot of stuff. This, along with other alliances and affections in the world system, is exactly what James is addressing here in this text. Even as early as the New Testament church, the church was already being seduced into the affections of the world. By the time you get to the seven churches of Revelation, as I've noted before, there's only two that are faithful. The other five are confronted by the Lord himself for compromise, for being lukewarm, for losing their first love, for tolerating false doctrine. Didn't take long, did it? So when we look at James, if you'll look there at the text with me, what we find here is that James is confronting the temptation of the church to be like the world. It has been an ongoing problem and will continue to be so. And the more doctrinally deficient the church is, and the lack of serious commitment the church has, will always feed this. Especially in our culture, the way it is now with social media and the availability of so many things that people can get their hands on an ongoing basis, it makes it even that much more difficult for the church to remain true to the Word of God. Now in James chapter 4 and verse 4, remember these words? James says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Those are strong words. James says to be a friend of the world makes you hostile with God. He went on to say in that same verse, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We went into great detail on that the last time we looked at this text. And just a couple of quick reminders as we set the stage for the rest of the verses we're going to consider. First of all, remind yourself that in verse 4, whenever it says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, the word wants or wishes is the Greek word boulomai. It is a stronger word than wish. Unfortunately, often translated as wish, it has more to do with the idea of being determined. It does, in some cases, refer to the ordained and decreed will of God. So it's not just a hope or a wish, there's more behind it. It's the attitude of a determination to become like the world or to be a friend of the world. As a result of that, James points out that if you do that, You make yourself an enemy of God. You make yourself. That basically means to set in place. You confirm. You take your stand. You make a commitment to become an enemy of God. It is present tense, meaning this is an ongoing determination to make yourself an enemy of God. It's middle voice, which means this is something that they're doing to themselves. As one author said, friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. As Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians 6, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then he says in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, set apart. Now, I want to just stop here for a moment and add a couple of thoughts about why I believe that James is talking to believers here. And the reason why is because there is some debate, at least if you read the commentaries and listen to some of the preaching on this text, some believe that this is writing to unbelievers, that James only has in mind unbelievers. And the reason why is because of the use of the word enemies of God. Because if you are familiar with your Bible, you are aware that in Romans chapter 5, it specifically teaches us that before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. And that's what's behind the whole word reconciliation. To be reconciled assumes that there were hostilities between God and man, and God reconciled us to himself through Christ. We were enemies of God, and then God reconciled us to him. Hence, we find later on in the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, you are my friends, right? So I can understand the argument. I get the point that, yeah, you look at the Word of God, and whenever it does characterize the lost person, it does say that they are an enemy of God. But I don't believe that's what James has in mind here. And the reason why I want to labor this point for a moment is because I want you to understand the power of the passage. If you believe that all James is talking about here are those that are already lost, don't know Christ, and are friends of the world, and are then considered enemies, you're going to turn me off. And you're going to say, well, that doesn't relate to me. No chance of this whatsoever going to happen in my life. What I want you to see is that what James is saying here is, this is a possibility for you as a believer to, quote, make yourself an enemy of God. Not positionally, because positionally in Christ, you are a friend of God. You have been reconciled to the Father, yes. But you can practically make yourself an enemy of God. Let me just give one quick illustration. Whenever you think about the situation over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there was a man there that was having illicit relationships with his stepmother, and the church at Corinth was not dealing with it the way they should have. They were tolerating the sin in the church. And so Paul actually sent a letter saying, I'm not going to allow this. In fact, this man will be delivered over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. So here's a confessed believer in the church continuing in a pattern of sin, sexual sin in the church. And instead of the church dealing with it in a proper and godly and biblical way in church discipline, they were tolerating it and allowing it to go on. And so Paul writes and says, listen, I will deliver this one over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. Now that's strong, isn't it? He's telling us that this man who confesses Christ in the church will be delivered over to the destruction of Satan. That's probably no better way to explain what it means to be an enemy of God. To make yourself an enemy of God. You are, according to like Alistair Begg said, you are determining to disobey clear biblical commands. So whenever you do that, you set yourself up to be an enemy of God, practically speaking. And you can be delivered over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. Even Paul goes on in that same text and it also says, but his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord, which means this man was a believer, and this may be the ultimate discipline process where he is actually killed outside the relationships in the church, or dies, and then he's taken to heaven and his soul is saved. Sometimes God does that. You find it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we often fence the table of the Lord and we talk about the severity of this whenever we gather together around the Lord's table and there's discipline there for those who take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner with sin in their life, unrepentant sin. And he says, Paul does, that some of them among you sleep. And that doesn't mean fall asleep in church. It means they're dead. And the point is that sometimes you can set yourself up and make yourself hostile to God, to where God will respond to you in very strong severity. Just because we are believers, folks, and just because we are the church of God and the church of Christ, does not mean that God can't come and discipline us. I think we should take to heart the warnings of the churches in Revelation. How Jesus himself moves through his churches and how he judges his own churches. Peter reminds us, judgment begins where? At the house of God. That's where it starts, with his own people. So why do we believe that this is written to believers? Well, first of all, because of the repeated statement, my brethren, through the whole letter. Now, I know that some would say, well, that can be used like it is in the book of Hebrews, a broad and general use of the word brethren, which would refer to the Hebrew population, because he is writing to the Jews. But in James 1, 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And when he says in James 1, 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, believers, true, genuine believers. James 1, 18, to make it very clear, of his own will, he brought us forth. Who's the us? Brethren. By the word of truth, that's talking about sovereign salvation. James 1, 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Again, talking to believers. James 2, 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality, an instruction for the believers in the church. James 2, 14, what does it profit my brethren if someone says he has faith and does not have works? He's talking to those who confess Christ, those who profess Christ in the church. James 3, 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. James 5, 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's not lost people. That's the church. So the first and I believe most obvious is that James is talking to the beloved brethren, the believers. And then secondly, he refers to the believer not receiving what he asked for because he asked with the wrong desire. He's talking about answers to prayer in the same text in James 4, 2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. He's talking about those who would ask for something from God with the wrong motive and the wrong desire. That would be only instruction for a believer. Third, he calls all believers who are friends with the world adulterous. That's what he says. In James 4, 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And frankly, you cannot be an adulterer unless you're married. Or who are they married to? They're married to Christ. And that's the point of the text. The unbeliever does not have a husband other than their own sins and the world itself. But the Bible specifically tells us in the scripture that we are the bride of Christ. And you have the same symbolism, if you will, or the same imagery given to us in the Old Testament whenever Israel was unfaithful to God as their true God and went after idols, they were called adulterers. So this is a reference to the bride of Christ not being faithful to their father and to their husband. Then number four, he specifically references the Spirit living within us. Now, this might be one of the weakest arguments of all of them because the word Spirit here can be translated with a lowercase s, like the Spirit, our Spirit that lives within us. I personally believe it refers to the Spirit of God by its context. James 4, 5, or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I believe referring to the Spirit of God who lives in us. And then in another one, a fifth one, would be grace is given to the humble. He says in James 4, 6, he says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who are the only ones who can legitimately be humble in this world? Believers. We're the only ones who understand our position before God, that we should have deserved the wrath of God, and we've been saved by God's grace. Therefore, it should create, if you properly understand it, it should create humility. And then 6, James states that we can determine to be a friend of the world and make ourselves an enemy of God. In other words, he's not saying positionally, I went over this already, he's not saying positionally that you are an enemy of God, but he says you weren't, but you could make yourself one. You were a friend of God, but you can make yourself an enemy of God. That's his point. That's what he's driving home. And 7, James refers to a war in verse 1 that only a believer can relate to. Unbelievers don't have the war that goes on in our hearts and minds and souls. He says in James 4, verse 1, look at it again, where do wars and fights come from among you? Who's the you? The believers there in the church. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Those are clearly terms that recall Pauline terminology. Even though this is James, Paul uses those terms, the war, the battle of the flesh, and the members. So I believe that what James is talking about here is the actual potential of a believer making himself an enemy of God by deliberately disobeying the revealed written word of the living God and loving the world and pursuing the things of the world that are anti-God, anti-Christ, and hostile to the word of the living God. So we want to look at the first point today. The source of worldliness. The source of worldliness. We're not going to get far, no surprise. But verse 1, notice it again with me. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now let's just stop right there and look at that for a moment. Remember, I talked about the word wars and fights. He's not talking about wars of countries, all right? Because that word could be used that way. The Greek word has been used of conflicts between nations or countries. But here he's not talking about that kind of war. He's not talking about a war between nations. He's talking about fights, and strife is the word translated here for war, polemos. And then he uses the word fights, which is more like battles. The war would be the bigger struggle, and the word for fights in my text would be the smaller battles along the way. Like you would have in a war, you'd have a major war, then you'd have battles along the way. Well, he says that these wars and these fights are among you. They're among the people of God who confess Christ. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you know these things happen, right? We may be positionally saints, but sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we can fight among ourselves. The entire book of 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter. And it was written to correct all the abuses of the Corinthian church. And one of the things they had among them was fighting. And they fought each other on a lot of stuff. And it even says in chapter 3 that they were having divisions and strife among them. And Paul identifies them as worldly or fleshly. He says, I couldn't even speak to you like a spiritual person because you're acting like a lost person, like a carnal person. You're acting just like the world. So he identifies that there are these fights and these battles among them. And so he asks the question, where do they come from? Where do they come from? Now, if you listen to the world's going to tell you they always come from without. It's because of your environment. It's how you were raised. That's where it all comes from. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't influence you. They can. In fact, a parental teaching and instruction of the child is critical in helping a child to grow up to follow the things of God. Wouldn't you agree with that? But we must all be willing to admit that that's not the source of the problem. Let me say it like this. If all of us weren't here, there would be no problems. Would you agree with that? If there wasn't a single human on the planet, probably all the bunny rabbits and the animals would love it. Most of them would still be alive. But the point is that we are the source of the problem. Why are there conflicts, fights, battles, rages, strife, division? Why? Because we're here. When we show up, the problem comes with us. That was the problem with a lot of the ideology of the monks. You know, they would want to go and hide off in some cave somewhere, light a candle, and read a manuscript. And they believed that if they did that, then they would be away from the world and they wouldn't have any problem with sin. Well, the problem was they took their little corrupt heart right in the cave with them. And this is what he's talking about here. Look at verse 1 again. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word from is the Greek word ek, out from the source of. In other words, the source of the wars and the fights among you come from out of, from the source of your pleasures that war within you. Your pleasures that war within you. This is the source of all of the problem. The word pleasure, a very important word. It's the word we get hedonism from. It's the idea of the love of pleasure. Now, I think all of us would agree that our world, specifically the American church, is captivated with pleasure. We're all about making sure we are pleased and that we satisfy all the sensual desires, all the physical desires, no matter what they are. We're going to do whatever we can to satisfy those things and to be pleased and to have pleasure. It's one of the major problems in our culture today, and frankly, one of the major problems that the church faces today, because we are a people that are still affected by our own sinfulness, and we do have a desire to fulfill all of our pleasure. In fact, you could say, instead of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the culture's belief would be the chief end of man is to have pleasure and to enjoy himself forever. That's where it is. That's where we are. As one author said, the cause of their widespread bellicosity, I had to actually look that word up. It means a propensity of strong desire to start war or conflict. So let me read it the way most of us could understand it, all right? Including myself. The cause of their widespread propensity to war and to battle among themselves lays in the strong desire to please themselves and the yearnings of self-love. The reason why we get into trouble, folks, and the reason why the church gets into trouble with this is because we want, number one, to be satisfied. Right? It doesn't matter what it is. Marital conflict, there's always one, maybe two, that are only wanting themselves to be pleased, right? It's all about me. Church conflict, same thing. Work conflict, same thing. It always comes down to I want to be happy, and you're messing up my happiness, and I want to have pleasure, and you're messing that up. Don't get in my way for what I want. You remember what Paul said this? What Paul said, rather? 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He lists a whole lot of characterizations of the people of the last days, but toward the end of it, he says, there will be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In the Greek, the word lovers of pleasure is one Greek word. It's a combination of the word philos for love or affection and the word that we get hedonism from. So it's really a pleasure lover. That's what it is, a pleasure lover. And the word for lovers of God is also one word in the Greek, philotheos, which is a lover of God. And what he's telling us is that in the last days, it will be characterized by those who are pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. They want to be pleased, and they want all of their pleasure fulfilled. This is one of the things, by the way, that Jesus himself said would be a stumbling block to those who are coming to Christ. A love of pleasure. You remember this in Luke chapter 8, verse 14? Now the ones that fell among the thorns, talking about the seeds of the gospel, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. The desire, which is extraordinarily strong, to have pleasure and to be pleased, and to have your enjoyment in this life, is in some cases so strong that it keeps people from coming to Christ. They love their pleasure more. But now notice a little further in the text. He says, do they not come from the desires for pleasure or from their own hedonism, right, that war in your members? That war in your members. The word translated here, war, stratuomai, is the word we get strategy from. It has the idea of war or waging war, but it has more to do with the strategic way in which these pleasures seek to rule you. It would be like an army coming into your own heart and trying to strategize to accomplish its own end, which was to drive you from Christ and to drive you into pleasure seeking. That's the idea. There's a war. There's a war going on. You woke up with it this morning. Did you know that? It's already here. It starts every time you wake up, and it continues, sometimes, frankly, into the night. It's always with us, this war that goes on consistently. But this war he's talking about here is not one of the other two wars that Paul talks about. There's another war that he refers to, and it's a war with demons and the devil. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. But that's not the war he's talking about. That's an important war, and it rages just as much, but that's not the one he's talking about. The other one he's not talking about is a war that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, where he talks about the war against strongholds and philosophies and ideologies of the day that try to entrap us and mislead us and to get us to think differently than we should. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He says our weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, physical, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This also is a very important war. And we've talked about that war in the past. And frankly, I think we're losing it a lot. But this is a war, but that's not the one Paul's talking about. The one he's talking about is the one that's very intimate to all of us. And it resides within us. And you can have this war raging within you and no one even know it. You can have it happening for long periods of time and no one even sense it, because it can rage within your heart, within your mind, within your flesh. It's the battle that we all have with the remaining flesh. The Bible talks about that flesh many times in Scripture. It also talks about, thank God, that in Romans 8, eventually that flesh will be done away with and we will have a resurrected body. You know, there's a lot of debate as to how this is to be understood biblically speaking, because some talk about it as the old nature or the old sinful nature or the sinful nature. But biblically speaking, the Bible uses the term, you are a new man in Christ, all right? You're a new creature in Christ. You're a new person in Jesus, but you happen to live in the flesh where the sin resides. And until we are finally able to rid ourselves of this corrupt fleshly body, we're going to have this war that's constantly with us. The new man, the new person in Christ, desires holiness, righteousness, obedience, wants to follow the Lord, wants to be pleasing to Him. But the flesh says, no, I want to please myself. I want all that I want. I don't care to obey. All that is there. He even refers to it in the text itself. Do they not come from the desires for your pleasure that war in your members? This is something that Paul talks about often, the members. And what he's talking about here is the members of the body. Not talking about the members of a church. He's talking about the members of a body, how the flesh has members like eyes, hands, feet, tongue. And it's through those members that sin is fleshed out. It's all fleshed out. Like he says in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, there he's talking about our lost condition, when we resided in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear forth fruit. So when you were a lost person, your flesh, which was the seat of all of your sin, was expressed through your tongue, your eyes, your hands, your feet. Romans 7:18 says, as Paul quotes it, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, and the evil that I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He's identifying the source of the problem, which resides in the flesh. Verse 21, "I find in a law or a principle that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good is there, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members," another principle, another standard, another commitment in the law of my members, "and it wars against the law of my mind." And then he also said this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." That's very graphic, because what he's basically saying is this: keep your tongue under control. Don't let it lay out there and get used by your sinful, evil flesh. Keep your eyes under control. Don't let them wander and look at things they should not. Keep your hands under control. Don't hurt people with them. Control the flesh. It's very graphic. He says, "Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." That's the goal. Paul clearly identifies the source of all the sin which resides in our flesh and is literally fleshed out among our members. Our members. Paul even uses those very terms of the members in Romans 3:12. He says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is on their lips, and the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and the feet are swift to shed blood." You have the feet, the mouth, the lips, the tongues, and the throat. And most of it has to do with the mouth. We already talked about that. I won't repeat those sermons in James 3. So for the unbeliever, there is no war. There's only collaboration. The unbeliever doesn't care about this. He'll just kind of go along with it. Oh, there might be times whenever we'll kind of straighten up for our own particular reasons. And they might be good and they may not be good. They may be selfish and self-centered. Who knows? But the point is, ultimately, when it comes to the end of it all, the unbeliever doesn't have this kind of war going on inside of him. Those who are true believers fight this war, are engaged in this war on a constant basis. Paul refers to this in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The lost person, that's where he goes. He's setting his mind in place, developing his worldview based upon the things of the flesh. And his carnal mind, according to that text, is hostile to God. And it cannot subject itself to the law of God. It cannot be obedient to it, and it does not have a desire to. And it cannot please God, according to that text. But for the believer, it is a real war. I know that I've talked to many of you about this war, and some of us are wearied with the war. It just goes on constantly. You desire to be obedient to the Word of God. You desire to follow Christ and serve Him and honor Him with all that you do and all that you say. And yet at the same time, there's this constant barrage that comes against you, and it seems to never end. The sad thing is that whenever I talk to people about that, I have to remind ourselves many times is that this war will not lessen. Until the Lord returns and we are resurrected and given a new body, this war will intensify. The closer you get to the Lord, the more of the Word of God you put in your heart and your mind, the harder it gets. And the more intense it gets, right? The more intense it gets. Galatians 5 talks about this war among us. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Can anybody identify with that? Say amen. Okay, we've got a few. Thank you for your honesty. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then he lists a whole thing of sins, a whole list of sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. To engage in this war, you can't be passive. You can't think, you know what, I'm just going to sit back and read a few good books and memorize a few scriptures and everything's good. There's an act of the will whereby you put off these things. Another way of saying it, and it's very profound, stop. Stop it. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But that's what Paul means by it. Put to death. Kill it. Don't allow it opportunity. Don't feed it. Don't give it ground. Stand firm on the things of God and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So he says in James 4:1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires you have for pleasure that war in your members? And then he makes an obvious statement in verse 2. He says, you lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Why? Because of the pleasure, the desire for pleasure. The word for lust is the Greek word epithumia, different than the word for hedonist, but it has the same basic idea. They would be considered synonyms in the Greek language. Hedonism would refer to the object of our lust, pleasure, and the word epithumia for lust refers to the strong desire that is there. The word for hedonism is a word that actually is a stronger desire than lust, but the point is they're basically the same. One's more intense than the other, and both can be used good or bad. You can have the right kind of desire for pleasing God and having pleasure in God, and you can have the wrong kind of desire for pleasure. You can have the right kind of desire, which is called, translated here, lust, for the good things. Like it even says that if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good thing. There's the Greek word for epithumia. If you lust after that office, you desire that office with all of your being. But you can also have lust for the wrong things. Here in this text, he doesn't use it in a good way. You lust and you do not have. You want it, but you don't get it. That's what creates the wars and the struggles and the fights and the battles. I want my way, and I want what I want, and you're in my way to get it. Now, what James is doing here in this text is simply this. He's telling us that this kind of attitude is what the world thinks like. This is the way the world acts. And whenever you start going down this path, you're setting yourself up to be an enemy of God. If you act like this, think like this, practice like this, you are setting yourself up to be an enemy of God. Those are strong words, and they get stronger next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. Lord, we are thankful for the warnings you give to us in Scripture. We thank you for the instruction given to us by James. And Lord, I pray that all of us who battle in this war constantly would find victory in Christ through your word, that you would enable us, Lord God, to stand strong in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, through prayer, and that you would give us, Lord, the ability to deal with our flesh that wars against our soul. Help us, Lord, also to remind ourselves that we are sojourners and pilgrims who are passing through, and that we should not give ourselves over to the lust of the world and the pride of life, the things of this place, because they're all going to pass away. We give you praise, Lord God, for your great work in us through your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to live accordingly and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.